The songs tonight we're having to do with the Bible. We're going to take our Bibles to the book of, let's turn this on. 2 Timothy, if you will, please. 2 Timothy, and we're going to go to chapter number 3, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and I'll be turning there as well. It's probably a good idea. So 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So the plan tonight is I'm going to be going through just some thoughts on the inspiration, preservation of the Scriptures. By the way, when we say that, preservation doesn't really matter if it's not inspired, and inspiration doesn't make any sense if it's not preserved. And so it's great somebody had it a long time ago, but if it's not preserved, then it doesn't make sense. Let me just make a statement real quick in regards to the Scriptures here, that when it comes to the position of the church, is that we believe that we do have the perfect, preserved, inspired Word of God. And what that means is very, very broad. Now, there's a lot of practical points to that. And for instance, in what way? So if we have the perfect Word of God, is it just like the perfect thoughts? Like we have these thoughts? Some people, for instance, would say, they would make the case that, well, you know, we have the every single word as it came from the Greek and Hebrew and the Aramaic into English. And that's not exactly true, because the King James Version, for instance, is not a word-for-word translation. It's the type of translation it is. For instance, just to give you an example, if you look at your Bible, you'll see words in italics. And what that means there is in the dynamic translation of it, which means this is the word, this is the phrase, but there may not be a certain term, maybe a thought, something that gives it a natural reading there to be understood. So the sense of the statement may not be there, so they would include something in italics. Now, this is wonderful because while people will say, well, you know, you can't do a direct translation, you have the direct translation, but then they're able to include the italics, which shows you something. That word wasn't there, but that's what this is meaning. And so it's very, very helpful, just the clarity in which we have our Scriptures. We know what is the Word of God. And so, anyways, with that, people talk about the verbal plenary Scriptures and just the terminology. We're not going to go to all of those. We believe them to the extreme. Okay, we really do. And now there's a few other things with that. I pastored a church down in Alabama, in Bay Minette, Alabama. And I feel like when you say it, it can't be like Alabama. It has to be Alabama. And so Alabama, Peter Ruckman was actually basically the founding pastor of that church. And if you're familiar with the conversation much about preservation, there's an idea of what they would call double inspiration, where the Word of God, the word inspiration, is typically references the transmission of Scriptures, like this is how it was received. But knowing that it is the Word of God, it's also having to do with the vibrancy of what it is. And so it's not like for instance, if somebody is alive, then they die, then that's it. When it comes to Scriptures, though, the Bible is what we would call a living, breathing document. Like this is the Word of God Himself, and it continues. And so anyways, the idea with that is, and I'm just saying this at the beginning because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it later, but in 1611 then, that when the translation came about again, where they put the King James Bible together, we'll talk a little bit about the history, is that those translators then were inspired of God. In other words, they received of the Holy Ghost the ability to pen down Scripture anew. And so, and that the idea was that the Scriptures were not actually whole until they penned them down again in 1611. And so the idea was they was originally understood, like we had the Bible when they were first given, as holy men of God spake, and they were moved to the Holy Ghost. But then through time, we kind of lost them, and we had to figure things out. And in 1611, it compiled, and so we have them again. And so I'll just start off, we disagree with that, okay? That when it comes to the idea of preservation, we believe that God has perfectly preserved His Word, and always has. Always has. And we won't get to, there's no end to the study of this. I mean, you can go and go and go on the study. For this, most of the difficulty is not like, what do we talk about? It's narrowing it down, because there's a lot of things to talk about. We can go on the historical aspects of it. I love the story of the translation itself, and I'll mention that story And it's going to take me about 60 seconds to tell you what I want to tell you, and then I just won't tell you any more about it, okay? So there's a lot. We can talk more about that in the future. I think it's helpful to know. But anyways, with that, we're going to look at scriptures. Now, I'm going to say this as well, so we understand the authority of scriptures. Why does this matter? Because this is what we build what we believe on. And with that, we have to be careful that when it comes to what we are as Christians, we are a people of faith. And the reason that's important is because if we try to prove the scriptures by a carnal, let's say a scientific method, which is literally the idea of textual criticism, which we'll mention what that is if you're not familiar with it, is that that we have to figure it out as far as what the Bible is. And so we'll get people that will question the King James Bible, for instance. Is the Word of God, is the King James Bible the Word of God? Well, yes it is. Now, so the people will say, well, then what about 1610? And I said, was there the Word of God then before the King James translation was finished? Well, the answer is yes as well. The King James, the Bible was there when we had the Word of God then before that, and it has continued since then. And so people will ask a question and say, well, don't we need to figure out what exactly is the Word of God? And by the way, that's a fair question, isn't it? Like, what is the Word of God? You want to know if something in your Bible is not true, then you would want to know it, right? If you're going to build like your dependence on God for eternity based on what the promises of God are. I mean, think about our first songs. The first song was Standing on the Promises. That's what we're doing. What happens if what you're standing on, like, yeah, that wasn't really a promise? 1 John chapter 5, there's a couple verses about the Trinity that are not really in some of what the NIV would say is the better texts. You know, things like that there's three that bear record in heaven, and talking about God and who He is and the Trinity. That's in the better versions, it's not in there. It's what they would tell you. And so anyways, with that, we're standing on the promise of God. We stand on it knowing that it's true. Now, why do we stand on it? Because that it's true. Is because it's what science tells us. No, it's not. Really, it comes down to a matter of faith. And so I would say this, the doctrine of preservation, this is what we'll be looking at tonight. The doctrine of preservation is a doctrine. It is a teaching. It is something that we need to know and understand. And it could be understood very simply. Now, it is Wednesday night, so we'll spend some time talking about a lot of details. But if you capture from this a very simple idea based on the scriptures, you can go home knowing that you are more solid in regards to what you believe about God and His Word. And if you don't remember all the things, all right, so we're going to talk about like Beza and Scrivener and Elsevier and all the Elsevier brothers and stuff like that. If you don't remember any of those, you're fine. You're completely fine. But what you do need to know is you need to know the Bible. And so the Bible is what's going to matter. And so we'll start there, we'll end there, we'll highlight there throughout it. I don't plan on spending a lot of time on the history of it, although we'll mention that as it relates to the preservation of scriptures. All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, and we'll highlight just a point of contention actually right here and in the scriptures. In verse number 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we haven't covered this yet in our studies on Sunday mornings, but if you go to verse number 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, why does he say this? Because he tells them that since a child you've known the scriptures, verse number 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. He gives you something very important. He's telling you something. The scriptures themselves are telling you how to be saved. In other words, your salvation is dependent on what this book says. And he doesn't just say scriptures, he says holy scriptures. Because there's a lot of things written out there, but in reference to the holy scriptures, the idea of scriptures is that which has been written, when he talks about this, this is something specifically that you're basing your eternity on. And based on that, you've known the scriptures from a child. And by the way, that's really encouraging because who's benefited by the scriptures? Everybody, including the kids. You know, you think about it, you raise children in the knowledge of the Word of God, it's not going to hurt them. I've heard people say, well, you know, we gave them too much, and now when they're older, they're kind of bitter against that. That's impossible. There's only one way you would be bitter about hearing too much Bible, and that's when you say no to the Bible. So if you deny the Bible, then yes, you'll be bitter at it. Why? Because you rejected it. That's how it works. But if you accept it, since a child and up, you will be benefited by it, as long as you accept truth. When you deny truth, it creates problems for you, doesn't it? Like, for instance, swimming. There's some basic rules in how life works, like gravity And as far as buoyancy and as far as like certain things, like I just don't believe, I think I can breathe underwater. Well, you believe, might believe it or not, but if you don't accept that truth, you're going to have issues when you're in the water, right? That's how it works. That's how eternity works as well. Like I don't, and people say, well, I don't believe in hell. Think about the Jehovah's Witnesses. The thought there by Taze was that that hell couldn't be real. He knows now. He knows now he's passed away, and honestly, he rejected it. Well, does it matter that he rejected it? Oh, you didn't know. Oh, no, God can very easily tell him. You knew, and you rejected it, and so the reality is going to affect you. But if you accept the reality, you can be saved. And so this is what he's addressing in this. Now, when you go to this, in verse number 16 again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, just to stop there, three words in, controversy. All scripture. Notice that you look at verse number 16, and verse number 16, the third word in is what? Is. Anything funny about that word there? It's in italics. And so what people will say, aha, if you were to look at the original Greek, you would find out something, that there the word is not in the Greek. By the way, the King James translators weren't unaware of that. They knew that. In this passage of scripture, the thing we have to remember is that Greek is not English. And people will try to oftentimes take our English rules to explain Greek things, and it doesn't work that way. And so the word is then is explaining something that is understood in the way it's read. And so if you're going making Greek into English, it's not going to make sense. But understanding how Greek works, then the word is gives it that reading there, that understanding that makes a sense of the statement. It's the exact right word that should be there. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if you take the word is out, and this is actually a big contention, all scripture given by God. Now, what does that mean? Then this is the contention people will have. That not all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but all the scripture that is given by God. In other words, all the scripture that God gave, which means not all of it, just the parts that he did, is given by inspiration of God. And so it reduces it by that little word is. And so the King James translator, by the way, the Greek points to that. And while the word is not found in there, it makes it very obvious in the reading of that text exactly what he's talking about there. And so all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's exactly what it says. It's exactly what it means in that. And so you can see where little words make a big, big difference. It makes huge difference. For instance, the book of Romans, the Bible talks about the blessings we receive in regards to submitting to God, and it refers to those that have been saved. And sometimes the Bible talk about the elect or elect, and people say, well, that word "the" doesn't really matter. Oh, it matters. It matters. The word "the" matters because it's not general, it's specific. And so you have promises and blessings. Every single word matters. And so anyways, as far as what it's teaching, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we see in those two verses here, actually, I guess technically three verses, that you see, you understand something in regards to our salvation sourced in our faith of the word of God about what the gospel is. And then the second thing that we find is verse number 16, is that the scripture itself is inspired. The term inspired, it's under inspiration of God. That'd be similar to where we would get the word respiration. That's basically coming from a similar, same source there. With that has the idea of breathed. And so it's not just like motivated, like people thought about God, you know, I just really want to write about him. No, but it was given by God. In other words, this is sourced in God. And so it's not just something that God influenced, but literally breathed out. And so when we see other occasion when you would think about the breath of God, for instance, you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where God forms man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathes into him the breath of life. All right, this is from God, life itself. And so when we talk about the word of God, the idea of inspiration is that this is from God. So he's pointing out something specifically in regards to inspiration, that it is very much the word of God. It is God's word, and it should be called such. And so this is not just any writings. When we consider the Bible, we have to remember that the Bible is, of itself, it is the word of God having come from God. Some thoughts on that, for instance, in the Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll be in a lot of passages tonight. And by the way, of all my notes, I'm going to get through a certain amount, and then I'll be just done at a certain point, and just we'll continue on another day. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 7, it says, wherefore, In fact, let me just turn there. Hebrews chapter, I'm a couple pages away. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 7, it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. Now, he points out, who's saying it? It's the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. The whole passage is, of course, very important, but the main thing that I'm pointing out here is that when he's referring to the events that took place in the Old Testament, that this is something specifically that what was spoken is that the Holy Ghost spoke it. Now, what this means is Scripture is the words of God. It's the Holy Ghost who spoke it. For instance, Psalm 95 and verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, what are they doing? It's the reading of Scripture. How do we hear the voice of God? Bible. And so when we listen to Bible, we're hearing the voice of God. People are oftentimes fighting for and praying for to hear the voice of God. And God says, I wrote it down, man. He doesn't say man. But the point is that it's there. It's written down, obviously. And so this is the word of God, and it should be considered as such. Going to the book of Galatians chapter 3. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Great passage of Scripture. I encourage you to look at these things or write down these passages, as I think it could be encouraging if you want to study this on your own. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 8, he's referencing the Scripture here. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. So what's going to happen? The heathen would be justified by faith. Now, what does he explain here? Preached before the gospel unto Abraham. So the gospel was preached unto Abraham. The idea wasn't that, like, back in Abraham's time people weren't saved. But what he's pointing, the idea of heathen doesn't just mean unsaved. For instance, there are people that, like, when the Bible talks about, like, Israel, there was a lot of people in Israel that were not saved, but it doesn't refer to them as heathen because they still had the law of God, and so they had some knowledge of God, but they're not called heathen. So these would be the heathen nations. And so anyways, but the heathen nations could be saved. How did they get saved? Is it could be by becoming an Israelite? No, by faith. And so the Scripture is pointing out something here, that when it comes to the blessing promised to Abraham, which he's not just that he would be the father of many nations, but he's pointing out that how that blessing would come about, that offspring, the seed, would be Jesus. And that this is prophet. So this is Scripture's pointing out to that the blessing to many nations, that the heathen would be saved by faith. Faith in what? Just because they want to be? No, faith in Christ. And so he's pointing out, so the Scriptures noted that way back then during the time of Abraham. And I guess we could even say before that, obviously Moses is the one that pens these things down, but referencing Genesis chapter 3, talking about the seed of the woman even, talking about this that's coming, the whole point of that this is the gospel, and this is what we're seeing here in verse number 8 as in relation specifically to Abraham. And so, and by the way, the way we know that in the promise at the end of the verse, it says, in thee shall all nations be blessed. What he's pointing out, in thee shall all nations be blessed, is a reference specifically to the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. And so it's exciting. I mean, you can have, I don't know if the word fun is right with that, but it's great when you start unpacking a lot of that. And so the point is that this is something that the Bible's describing as the word of God. And I want you to think about that, because there are things that people say that are very, very important. I've had warnings, and I've had kind things that are said that just stuck with me. I had a chance to go see Miss Jewel earlier today, and we're just talking. When at Brother Ernie's funeral, we played a little clip of him preaching a funeral, and I can just hear it in my mind what he quoted at the start of that little clip that we played. He quoted a passage of Scripture. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And then he quotes the rest of the verse, "My Father's house are many mansions," and he goes through it. But the point is, I can hear it in my mind, and that just stuck with me. Now, obviously, that's the word of God he's quoting, but I can hear his voice. I just, that admonition, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he would say that anytime there was a funeral, he would quote that verse, encouraging people, and I could just hear him saying that kind of thing. I remember things that my grandmother has told me, things that she would warn me about it. And I remember very specifically when I was a kid, I was probably 8 or 9 years old, and she was teaching me how to knit. And anyways, the reason for this, she said, when you go to college, you're going to be broke, and you need to, like, learn how to make your own clothes. And so she taught me, He taught me what to do. So anyways, so now I can make a blanket and I guess I get to wrap it up or something. But the point is that, but I remember her talking about that. I remember her telling the stories. I've also had warnings that just stuck with me. I remember when I became a pastor, I was 22 years old, and it was sad just the circumstances in which I became a pastor, because the previous pastor had been removed because of a sin issue. And he wrote me a note, and I kept the note, actually. It was like on some note paper, two pages of note paper, where he wrote, "Do not fall into sin." And he wrote things. He said that this is what happened to me. I lost my family and my ministry, my job, my home. And he just went through this list of what I lost. He said, "Don't fall into sin." And I kept that. Because those words were scary. This was warnings and blessings and admonitions and instructions. I remember those things that are there, and they're important to me. They stick with me. And now what we have is we have actually God's word. This isn't words about God. This is God's word, which means when we preach, when there's preaching, we can say, "Thus saith the Lord." God says this. And it's not that God said it, is that he says it. We are hearing God's voice, not in the sense that we're hearing a voice from heaven, the thundering and the lightnings and the sounds and the earthquakes, but literally we're hearing the voice of God through his scriptures as the Holy Spirit testifies to those things in our hearts as believers. And it's wonderful to know that's what it is. When it comes to the inspiration of God, what that means, it's not something that is going to become God's word. The idea of becoming God's word is something that some people believe about it, is that when we have scriptures, as they wrote things down that were good, then God inspired them to make it now, to elevate it to a point where it's now received as God's word. So it became God's word. And we don't believe that at all. We believe in the transmission of it. So when that ink hit the parchment or whatever it hit, whatever they wrote it on, that was God's word. That's all automatically God's word. And so anyways, I do believe it began in the mind of God. This is not something that's changed over time and he's thought about what he's going to do. But every word of God, as it's written, was inspired of God. It did not become the word of God. This also means that it's not in part. It's not whatever you can find that you have to dig through and find pieces of scripture. For instance, there are people that believe that only the Old Testament is Bible, or the scriptures, Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God, and the New Testament is good things about the Old Testament. I heard somebody explain, in fact, I think that the Hebrew Israelites believe that the New Testament is just the testament or the witnessing of the Old Testament. So you follow the Old Testament and then kind of have witness of it, but it's not necessarily inspired word in the New Testament. It doesn't have the same weight as the Old Testament law. And so, by the way, they're wrong, and we'll show that here. But anyways, with that, it's the entire Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God. It is the Scriptures, and it should be considered that. It also means it doesn't just contain the Word of God. What that means is that when we look at this, we're not just finding the best things, that hoping that we're pretty close, and we're pretty sure this is about right. Maybe a little bit of error. How much error is acceptable? None. I agree with you. And I don't know if I'm like being unreasonable. In fact, I know I'm not being unreasonable, but I don't understand how like not everybody, and this is genuinely something like that boggles my mind. How is not everybody concerned the same way I would be, that if you're believing something that you know has a lot of errors, that you're just okay, like, yeah, I'm probably right about what I believe. And so when you consider that what you are receiving as far as instruction, and you know that there's error, then who gets to be the judge of what's right and what's wrong? You do. And that's a dangerous thing. Friends, you look at scriptures and you're trying to figure out which parts are right, which parts are wrong, and you're trying to deduce which ones based on the languages and based on what the scholars say, and you're trying to figure that out, then suddenly you have to be the judge of what is God's word. Take great, great consolation and comfort and joy and boldness in knowing that when God says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he means that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Be bold in it. And so it's nice to be able to say, God said. When that is quoted, we know that God said it. So let's look at a couple of thoughts here. When the Old Testament, we have a lot of scripture that talks about the fact that the Old Testament is the Word of God. We'll get to that in just a moment. But let me mention some of the things about the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, which we were there a couple of weeks ago, and this is one of the reasons I'm preaching about this tonight. Excuse me. Let me get something to drink here. 2 Peter chapter number 3. As soon as I find it, I will read it. Almost there. Almost, nope, too far. There it is. Second Peter. Yep. All right, verse number 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, the idea of wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, I won't re-preach the whole thing, but what he's talking about in verse 16 is the scriptures that were penned down by the Apostle Paul. So Peter references the Apostle Paul, and did you notice what he called what the Apostle Paul wrote, besides hard to understand? By the way, hard to understand doesn't mean like they're undiscernible. The idea here is this is hard to take as far as what's being written there. When it comes to this understanding, what's being received, he doesn't talk about them as they also, at the end, also, sorry, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And what he points out here is when these difficult scriptures are given, people reject those things, it's still on the same weight as the rest of scriptures. What he's saying here, New Testament, so this at least explains the Pauline epistles, the things that Paul wrote, that those are on par with the rest of scriptures throughout the Bible. So when we would say in the beginning, and we go all the way to the book of Malachi, in that structure, we understand this is God's word. What he's saying is, so is the New Testament, at least what Paul wrote. Now, in that 1 Timothy, and we were here a couple weeks ago in 1 Timothy chapter number 5. You can listen or you can turn there if you like. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 18. I mentioned this briefly here. It says that verse number 18. Okay, I'm sorry, I was one chapter off. All right, chapter 5, verse 18. For the Scripture saith, so what says it? The Scripture, for the Scripture saith, and it's going to say two things. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox. That's going to be in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 4. So we're not supposed to muzzle the ox, right? Verse number 18, continuing. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And so Deuteronomy 25 does not continue on with the next statement. So we know don't muzzle the ox, the next one. And so the second thing that's in Scripture, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Where is that found? New Testament. We find that in the Gospel, in the book of Luke, chapter number 10, when Jesus is explaining these things, that the laborer is worthy of his reward. He's telling the story, he's explaining verse, Scripture. And what he's saying here is that the Gospels, what Jesus says, with the Old Testament, those are Scripture. And so we understand, based on what God is telling us here, Old Testament, New Testament are Scriptures. And I encourage you to know those, because we will have people question us on those things. Well, is this even something, the Word of God, that we can know for a fact? Yeah, based on that. And by the way, this is internal. Now, people can come up with history, and people come. The truth is, you can choose what history you want to believe in. And to some degree, you can pretty much find anything on anybody. For instance, I tried studying some on the life of King James and the translators. Whew, that's a tough study, because everybody disagrees about it. In fact, I found a lot of stuff that talked about the persecution that King James committed or did against the Baptists. I'm like, man, that guy really hated the Baptists. And then later on, I found some stuff that he was trying to avoid having the Baptists killed for certain things and some of the other groups. I'm like, wait, that sounds very different than what I'm hearing. And this guy that said that he was killing Baptists also hated King James. And so I'm not really sure how. So anyways, the history is kind of hard. And so people start fighting about it. Some people are like, oh, yeah, King James, he was a sodomite. And some people are like, no, he was the absolute godliest person in the world. He was walking right alongside Jesus on the water. I mean, so there's a big, big difference in the history of these things. And so anyways, we do have some writings, a lot of information that's out there, and it's helpful. But we have to remember, we have to start with the standpoint of faith. And so anyways, in this, the Bible is explaining that all of this is Scripture, and it's given internal evidence to the fact that it identifies this entire writing as such. The book of Revelation gives us the same type of admonition. So all the way to the very end, that if any man takes away, and a little later is going to say, or adds, the idea here is that likewise they'll have such punishment, right? Talking about their death, their destruction, their eternal damnation. For this, when it comes to the relationship of them touching the Word of God. The words of the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation. And so he's giving testament to the fact from Revelation or Genesis to Revelation, all of it is, in fact, the Word of God. Now, what this means, it's authoritative. There's a great deal of historical authority within the Scriptures. Now, why is this important? because one of the things that happens is people will frequently, and you can still go to websites today that will point out the historical errors of the Bible, and they speak these things with such authority. There's websites today that talk about the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, Jericho is close. We'll start with Jericho. That Jericho never existed. Now, they have found Jericho. They have seen the artifacts, the pottery, the destroyed walls that have fire. Like you can tell they have been burned. There was a sudden destruction, wall collapses that took place. You can tell what has happened in that city. And yet people will still post things online that Jericho never existed, and they will reference things that were written back in the 1930s. Now, you can look at video and see Jericho. You can go to Jericho, and people are like, no, it never existed. What happened? Well, history was wrong. In fact, a lot of people wrote about the Bible being wrong because there's this place called Jericho, so you can't trust it. Well, now they're like, okay, well, it is, but then after the first person that really discovered a lot of it, somebody else came by, like, yeah, they're probably not right about things. And so they went back and studied it again. And, I mean, it just pointed to more details, down to the possibilities of where that scarlet may have been hung based on the way people lived right there in the walls themselves. I mean, it's really, really remarkable. And the point is that just because science will say, no, it's absolutely wrong, our authority is still scriptures. And just to speak of a couple of those things, for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, you can look at that on your own, but the point is that Jesus references Jonah. Now, there's not a lot written about Jonah. There's some references that are made to people that historically, the things they found that people think that may have been referenced to Jonah. He's mentioned, obviously, in the book of Jonah, possibly in the Chronicles as well. But the point on this is that Jonah is something that is a historical event. By the way, this means it's not just allegorical. Like it wasn't just symbolic about Jonah and people and repentance and stuff like that. It was a literal event. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, makes a reference to Jonah and what took place there and the preaching and the historical events there as far as something that has happened as a fact. So Jesus points to these scriptures about something that has occurred, these historical events being accurate. Likewise, it refers to that in the book of Romans about Adam himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 talks about that. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, why do we know death reigned from Adam to Moses? Paul writes down in Romans the historical facts that Adam, all the way to Moses, the death reigned. And with that, what is it, because he was there? Because there could be a lot of writings? No, because the Bible said so. And so there's authority. So Scripture is leaning on Scripture in regards to the truth of what that was. And obviously we can go through more. It's also pointing to future events with that. But the point is that's Scripture pointing to history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000, talking about in the wilderness and the things that were taking place, just the wickedness, the fornication that was taking place in the wilderness as they're leaving Egypt. And he's referencing the number of people that died. Now, again, it's not based on other written accounts, but it's based on the fact that the Scripture is authoritative. And so the point is that we believe the Scripture to be reliable in all areas, including history. I skipped on some things about science, but it's reliable on science as well. The reason for that is I will be preaching on creation here very soon, and so we'll just kind of save that, okay? So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old." Now, by the word, how do we know the heavens were of old? By the word of God. "And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed water, in other words, the world by flood, perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment." What's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that these historical events, including future events, is something that we know by the word of God. And so because it's historically accurate, we also know it's historical future accurate, right? This is going to be what's happening. And we know this by the word of God. And so we believe it to be exactly right. But notice at the very beginning of that verse, it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." So what this means is to deny the historicity, the authoritative historicity of the Bible, is what the Bible would call a willful ignorance. People have to choose to not believe what the Bible says. And that's what something that's taking place. Unfortunately, people are against it in many ways. I haven't even got to preservation. That's the whole point of the message tonight. All right. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I was going to talk about translations here. I'll just say this, that the translations are referenced in the Bible. We'll talk about that another time. That'll come up soon. Going through here. Okay, so as far as the inspiration of this, well, the preservation of scriptures. All right, so in Matthew 24, verse 35, the Bible describes heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So this is the promise that Jesus is making. He's promising the fact that when it comes to his words, it's all not just going to happen, but literally it's settled. This is something settled. In fact, you can go to the book of Psalms, and it describes it very clearly that forever, O Lord, thy words are settled in heaven. This is something that's established when it comes to the word of God. So this is very frequently expressed within the scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 23, gives the New Testament promise of scriptural preservation. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Bible says there, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, notice by what? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, I know in politics or in society, we're really proud of our Constitution, but can I remind you, the Constitution is not a living, breathing document. It's a man-made document. It's a good one. I mean, it's helped our country, you know, in a lot of ways, and it's great, but it's not Bible, and unfortunately, we hold it up like Bible. You see that constantly. Like, that's the first and foremost thing that we're most faithful to. We're faithful to the Word of God. And he's pointing out when it comes to this, and in regards to our salvation, right, that we are of incorruptible seed because of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Just to give more statement on that, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. I love the fact that it says endureth, by the way, because the idea of endureth is not just like, well, it's always going to be around. Because you have stuff that's been around, and the reason it's preserved is because nobody touches it. But the Bible, and by the way, we'll get to that just a little bit, because, like, for instance, Codex Aleph or Sinaiticus, that was untouched. And basically, it was, like, brand new. In fact, it was in a trash can of kindling. Like, literally, like, they were going to burn it. And somebody saw it, and it was in really, really good condition from the 4th century because nobody read it. And so, anyways, it doesn't get preserved because we just kept a copy, like the Constitution, in this pressure sealed and, like, protected from UV rays, and oxygen is not going to get to it and all that kind of stuff. It's the Word of God, which endureth. That means there's challenge and there's difficulty. This should also point to something. When it comes to the enduring of the Word of God, is that it is with opposition. People are against the Word of God. And don't think for a second that people are not against it. There's a reason why people have tried eliminating it from the face of history, from this world entirely. They've always been unsuccessful. In John chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus himself speaks about the fact that Scripture cannot be broken. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, we can make reference to the law, and it's not just talking about the first five books of the Bible, but the word jot and tittle, a lot of people are like, that's like a period and a cross T, kind of. The word, the jots is actually yod, that's the it's a letter, it's a letter, and the tittle would be a part of a letter that makes it the letter. And so, for instance, if you were to draw a line this way, what letter is that? Lowercase. L, okay, lowercase l, right? Now, if you put another line this way, just a little line, it's a T. It changes the letter, right? It does. It changes entirely, which means, by the way, it would change the word. You can do that. Your password won't be accepted, L or T. Like, your password is not like, oh, well, it's pretty close. No, you have to be the right one. And what God is saying is this is the right thing. He's going to preserve it. And so this is what he's describing here. And so anyways, that being said, this is what he's promising. Likewise, when we look at this idea of preservation, this is something that he himself is promising. So when we think about the word of God that endureth forever, this is something that we know is going to happen. Now, for the sake of time, and we will get back to this preservation thing just because we only have 10 minutes till 8, but in Psalm 119, just read through the whole book of Psalm 119, or the whole Psalm, Psalm 119, the whole Psalm is dedicated to the word of God and frequently is referencing the preservation of it, the enduring, heavenly, eternal aspect of the word of God itself. And we'll talk more about that. Now, let me get to a couple other things really quickly, not that they're more important, but just so you can have some context here. We understand that preservation is a faith position because it is the inspired word of God. Now, what that means is when the Bible was given by inspiration, that it remains alive. And so we can still say we have the inspired word of God. Now, it hasn't been re-inspired, but based on its preservation, we have the inspired word of God. Now, on that, what that means is that we're not looking to find out what's in it. A little bit of history here. When it comes to the scriptures, there's been a lot written. Largely, just in regards to what's happened, there's a language about the original autographs. If you are to go and to turn in an autograph for money, let's just say you got something signed by Babe Ruth when you were very, very young, very young, and he signed it for you, there's going to be some authenticity involved there that you want to make sure. But if it's a fake, in fact, I had a baseball signed by Babe Ruth, and it was signed with a Bic blue pen in my bedroom when I was 9 years old, because I saw a movie, they had one, like, I want one too. And so that's what we did. And I copied the signature the best I could, and it looked kind of legit for a 9-year-old. The truth is that's worthless, right? And then the other one is worth something. Now, so the autographs are worth something. So the context of the argument would be, well, the autographs are the real deal, and everything else is just kind of facsimile that's not quite as good. And over time, things got changed. And so the natural mind, as far as what people have come up with, is as years went along, people continue to make copies and translations, and we just got further and further from what was accurate. And so anyways, that's not true. One of the reasons is because, and there's scriptures, which I'll go back to this, especially in the book of Isaiah 45, when it refers to the word of God as it was given to be kept by them as far as what they were given in the Old Testament. We go to the book of Romans, chapter number 2, and given the chapter 3, and we're given instruction in regards to the fact that they have received and kept the word of the very oracles of God. And so these were with great instruction given to preserve what the word of God is. And so anyways, they would make copies of this. Likewise, in the New Testament, the church maintained it. The Bible instructs us, the church, as far as being the pillar and the ground of the truth, taken very seriously. And so anyways, but by the time you get to Byzantium, which is just a couple hundred years after the time of Christ walking on the earth, that that there was pretty standardized as far as the copies and translations of the Bible. And so that's why you'll hear about the Byzantine texts, because it's based out of Byzantium. And that pretty much just kind of, that's the body of texts or copies of scriptures that were always used, always. And so with those, some 90% of our manuscripts come out of there, and they are in agreement. Now, will you see variants? You will. For instance, maybe you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anybody hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Very, very popular. And people are divided on about 40% of those manuscripts when it comes to the Old Testament have disagreement about the variations of the Word of God. In fact, those variations are not actually found anywhere else. Like, there's no other texts that are like those 40% of those manuscripts. Now, what that means is that was something uniquely they had, and it also happened to line up with some of their false doctrines, just by happenstance. But the other thing that's amazing, that 60% of the manuscripts that were found there coincide directly with the Masoretic, or the Old Testament Hebrew text that we have preserved, word for word. 60% of those documents, completely untouched. The other ones were, yes, there were variations, but it points to something. People were messing with the Bible, but when you have the Bible preserved, you'll notice something that the documents stay the same. And so anyways, when have the scriptures that have been maintained, and we're talking about Greek texts for the most part. Masoretic texts were slightly different history, the Old Testament text. But anyway, so you go through, and what you'll find is in history, people penned down, they started printing the scriptures. A lot of scriptures are printed specifically in Greek. You have Erasmus that prints off the Greek New Testament. Then it's going to be Stephanus. Then Beza. Beza actually has 8 different editions from 1565 to 1604. Again, of the Greek text, these are all from the same body, compilations of Greek texts that were put together into one. And then you also have the Elzevir brothers. The Elzevir brothers did something that was interesting. They put a little foreword at the beginning of it that said that this is the text to be received by all. And that's what gave us the name, the received text, or the Textus Receptus. This is what he's talking about. That this is why we call it the TR, the received text. And so, anyways, that comes out, and we're looking at 1600s by now. And anyways, this is all the same body of documents. Now, from there, we're going to have people that are going to pretty much just leave that alone for a long time. By the time you get to 1800s, people start putting some more things together. As far as what they put together. There's a guy who was a researcher, a Russian of all things, right? So anyways, it tied in with the Russians because that's everything bad right now. So anyways, let me mention one thing, by the way. In 1859, Charles Darwin produced his book, Origin of the Species, and people just swallowed up. The same year, there was a man that went out and searching for the oldest copies of the scriptures, went to a couple places, one being the monastery in Sinai, and also there was another guy who went over to the Vatican, and they found these copies. One of them I mentioned already was literally in kindling, like a trash can for kindling, that they would take this stuff up and they would burn it. And so that was Sinaiticus. And then, of course, there's another one in the Vatican Library, kind of tucked away in the back. That one I was actually known about since the 1400s, but they wouldn't let people look at it until then. So that same year, they went and studied this out, and come to find out, these were old. And they said that these came back from the 4th century. So the idea was that since they're the oldest, they must be the most accurate. Why? Because it's closer to the original penning of the Greek New Testament. So when that was written, because it's closer. That kind of makes sense, except they missed out one enormous flaw with this. The two manuscripts disagreed immensely with each other. Now, since they disagreed so much with each other, surely you would think, then they must assume one of those is wrong. So their conclusion was they're both right. I know it sounds like nonsense. You're right. That's exactly what it is. And so it's interesting to me, in the same year, 1859, these two manuscripts come about. Charles Darwin produces Origin of the Species, and people accept this. And they're doing everything they can to deny God, to retain God in their knowledge, anything they can, while producing these other manuscripts that have great distinction from what has been the received text of the churches, the Word of God. And so it's full of contradictions and errors. They contradict each other immensely. And so anyways, they start putting these things together. Now, I'm skipping a lot of history, but we'll go over to 1881 when two men, Westcott and Hort, this Brooke Foss Westcott, with Bishop of Durham, and then also Fenton John Anthony Hort, professors at Cambridge, got a committee together that they were going to come up with a new translation. The translation was going to be the revised version, not the RSV, but just the RV. And so anyways, they got a committee together, and they came up with their own, Westcott and Hort came up with their own Greek manuscript that was based off of those manuscripts that were found in 1859, since they were the oldest, hence labeled the best manuscripts. And so they go give this committee this stuff so they can make this new translation. So in 1881, they have a brand new version, the revised version. It took about 10 years, but they put this together. There were people like Scrivener who were very much against some of the things, and they were trying to constantly put other doctrines in there that they found in these things. And by the way, in those texts that they found back in 1859, they were missing whole sections. For instance, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 to 13 was missing from one of the manuscripts, the entire book of the Vatican one, Vaticanus was missing the entire book of Revelation. And so other passages, like whole portions, is gone. They're like, just not even there. And so this obviously must be the best. So anyway, so what ends up happening is that you have just a lot of scriptures. But the goal was to find out what actually belonged in the Bible. And they took a number of rules. One was that the oldest is the best. And if there's more contradictions, you're more likely to find out what the real one was. I'm not exactly sure how that worked. I've tried to understand it. But the idea of people have changed things, and so you're looking for clues in the way people have changed it to find what the real original one was. And so that's what it was. Now, here's the whole point. You can study this out, but the biggest issue is this, that it starts with a concept that God's word was not preserved. Now, if you start, God's word is preserved, you take those things, they're missing stuff. They disagree with everything we've received. All the 90%+ of all the other Bibles that we have disagree with this, so we throw it out. They should have burned it. In fact, this one thing monastery had right was they were about to burn that thing, and they didn't do so. And so anyways, that being said, that was the whole process. And from there, they now will create a bunch of passages, or a lot of Bibles. Some of them are great, great quality translations by some very, very eloquent, very smart men. But even the absolute best translation from those things is flawed in the sense that they're starting with the flawed substance, which is a bad copy of the Word of God. In essence, it's another gospel. It sounds like another gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's something else entirely. It changes things. From that, the King James Bible we know had been around already. Next time, I was hoping to spend a little time on this one. I'll spend some more time as far as what the King James translation was like. Very, very amazing, honestly. There's just a lot of stuff involved there. We'll go through some of the arguments that we have with the Bible translations. People will come up with things like, well, what about this one? For instance, one of the biggest ones is readability. Do you realize that almost every new translation comes out, one of the main things they're going to come out with is the fact that it's more readable, and they'll use the phrase or the word understand, like you can understand it better. Can I remind you something? That the understanding of the Word of God only comes by one person. That's the Holy Spirit. You can draw it as a graphic novel, like a comic book, and make it with a bunch of pictures, interactive. You will not understand God any better, because only the Holy Spirit gives understanding to saved people. And so this is how it's going to work. And so it's completely flawed. This is not a secular book. It is the Holy Bible, and the whole reasoning around these things are entirely wrong. We just scratched the surface on it. Okay, so we'll spend more time on it on another night. Otherwise, we'll just be here all night, and we'll still have only scratched the surface. So anyways, we'll get to more of those things later on. By the way, if you have any questions about that, please feel free to ask. Can I encourage you to do something when you're studying this out? Don't try to pursue every myth and error that's out there, because there's a lot of them. But if there's someone something that's pressing on your mind, for instance, a lot of people will go to 1 John. There's a whole verse that's in italics. They're like, this must be something wrong, translation. We can handle those things. We can address what the Bible is. But if you're constantly saturated by attacks on the scriptures, that's going to wear on you. I mean, spiritually, it's going to wear on you. So be careful about going that way. Just study the Bible. Get to know that the best as possible and what the promises are about the Bible, so that way that'll help you spiritually. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have our offering, and we'll pray for each other as a church. Our Lord God, I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you that we can rely on you, and that there's just the abundance. I'm just looking at my notes, and I know that there's just an abundance of your word that explains this, promises about your word, that they are what they are, Lord. They're true. And I'm thankful, Father, that what we're looking at is not something that we have to speculate on. I'm glad that when I hold your book, it is your words, God. And just to think that you gave us this, you gave us your word, and I know that I can look at this by faith, believing in you, and I don't have to rely on the best man can come up with. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for your promises. And we're asking you, Father, that as we grow in this, that we grow specifically in our boldness of our stand for you, that we know that we're standing on your word entirely. So, Lord, we thank you. We love you. We're grateful for the time you've given. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and take our offering at this time. If I can get a couple gentlemen to come forward, we'll do our offering here.